But with that, let me preach my final message. No, I'm just kidding. open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. And we've been, as a group, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. We've been looking at these passages, and it's just been humbling to see Christ, see who he is, what he's been doing, and just the progress that we've been making through the Gospel. Jesse did a good job last week of reminding us of what the Gospel of Luke was about. And it's just to show us who Christ is, that he is a Savior that was sovereignly sent for sinners. We've been saying that over and over again, and it still holds true. Tonight, we're going to be, I should probably give you guys these things. We're going to be in chapter 9, starting in verse 37. And this is on the heels of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the Mount. We'll go from 37 to 45. Read with me, verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this night that we can gather as brothers and sisters to come before your word humbly and to learn from it. Lord, I don't know what we all bring tonight, what's on our minds, but I pray that we would be humbled by your word. We would examine your word clearly and walk away being encouraged and given hope, Lord, in light of what you've shown us tonight. So we pray that this time would be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was telling a couple people before we came in here that I hadn't preached since before Mount Hermon. And if you guys don't know what Mount Hermon is, it's this camp. I'm actually wearing the shirt today by coincidence. But it was this camp where we had a bunch of high school students together, and we were for an entire week just worshiping, hearing the preaching of God's word. We were in this mountain. There's no cell phone service, right? So the only way we can call off the mountain is if I ran to this small little room next to the cafeteria and picked up one of their phones. But other than that, we were just on this mountain celebrating the Lord, worshiping the Lord, glorifying him in everything that we do, in our conversations, in our fellowship. And if you were there, you would have been greatly blessed to just see young high school students talking about Christ and talking about the gospel and seeing how Christ and his word is impacting their lives. And so for me, it was just so encouraging to be up there, to enjoy that time of ministry, just soaking it in with my brothers and sisters. And you feel this closeness to God when you're at a retreat, right? Something like Mount Hermon, you feel so close to the Lord, you feel like you can almost touch him. But something happened after Mount Hermon. We came down that mountain. And when we came down that mountain, reality almost smacked us upside the head. It was like a ton of bricks just dropping on our shoulders as we realized work, school, the reality of family stresses, anxiety, all of this came tumbling down upon us as we were driving down the mountain. For example, a bunch of our staff got sick, right? So you're at camp, you're all running on adrenaline, and you're fine. But when you come down the mountain, you get crazy sick. So I got crazy sick, and I was out of commission for a few days. I didn't go to work at all for a few days because I was sick. But that's not the worst part, okay? A couple of our guys, all of our men staff slept in the same cabin, and a couple of the guys brought bed bugs down. And so the day or two after camp, they're just lit up with bed bugs, right? One of the guys counted 148 bug bites all over his body. It was so bad that one of our guys had to go to the doctor and get a pesticide cream to wipe all over his body, because it wasn't that he was getting bed bugs. It was he was infested. That's what they called it. He was infested with these bed bugs or these mites. And so there's this crazy things. And so after this closeness we had felt with the Lord, we had made these commitments to change and to grow and to change our bad habits, to fight our sin. We were feeling excited. And we come down the mountain and we encounter this not so pleasant reality of sickness, of work, of school. And this is exactly what we see in our passage tonight. Right? If you were here last week, you remember that Jesus brings his beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John, up this mountain. And they have the most amazing experience ever with Christ. I mean, this is when Jesus unveils his glory, right? You recall Elijah and Moses show up, and Peter's like, doesn't know what to say. He's kind of like, okay, well, this is crazy that these two guys, these celebrities, are here with me right now. Why don't I build some tents or something so we can actually stay in this place and continue our conversation? And they're all talking, and then all of a sudden, the presence of God comes in, right? The Shekinah glory comes in, this presence, this pillar that led the Israelites through the desert, right? And they have this amazing experience seeing the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ as he shines bright white. He's magnificent. I mean, this is like the best concert you could ever be at. There's special effects. And God is there. The disciples are feeling the moment. They get this sensory overload, right? They go up with Jesus to pray. They stand in amazement and excitement when Moses and Elijah show up. And then they kind of fall into this absolute fear when the presence of God enters. And then when they fall on their faces and they look up, they see Jesus, they feel this overwhelming comfort. They're going through all these emotions. It's an all-encompassing spiritual experience for them. And you can imagine after this event is over, the attitude and the excitement of the disciples. They were stoked. They're so convinced, so encouraged, so sold out for Christ. It was a moment to remember. And in fact, Peter, one of the men who was with Jesus on that mount, would remember this event. He says in 2 Peter 1, 17 to 18, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, when God said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,'" Peter's saying, we ourselves, emphatic, we heard this voice. We were with him on that holy mountain. At the end of his life, Peter still remembers this event. It was that memorable. And yet when you come to our passage tonight, we see the disciples return to reality. And how quickly they stumble in their faith. It's reminiscent of Elijah in 1 Kings, after he defeats the prophets of Baal in this epic battle. And then he hears that Jezebel is coming after him and he runs away scared. Now, we've all been there before. We've all been to retreats. We've all heard amazing messages. We've all had this great zeal for the Lord, and yet it's so short-lived sometimes. Our faith gives way to moments of unbelief, to faithlessness. And for those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, do you ever feel like you're taking one step forward and two steps backwards? Like, man, I was so on fire for the Lord last week, and how come this week I'm struggling so much with my sin? Man, I was so convinced that God was going to give me that whatever I wanted, and this week I'm so convinced that God is not listening to my prayers. Have you ever been there where you go from a spiritual high to a spiritual low? Maybe you've plateaued as a believer, or maybe you're backsliding, maybe you're stagnant, and you're still unaware about the slope that you've camped out on. Maybe you're on a spiritual high right now because it's summer and you have more time to spend with the Lord, but you know that it's not sustainable. You know that when school starts, all of a sudden I'm going to start backsliding. I'm going to take two steps back. If any of those describes you, I want to let you know that you have plenty of company. Observe the disciples of Jesus Christ. Which is why this passage is so revealing and so convicting for all of us. I want to, as we walk through this passage, I want to call your attention to the disciples. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. All of these things are going on in the narrative. And the narrative continues down into verse 50. We're going to see all these, the series of failures by the disciples. The first is of faith, a failure of faith. The second is a failure of understanding. The third is a failure of humility, which we're not going to get to tonight, when they start arguing who's the greatest. And lastly, a failure of tolerance, that when they encounter a man who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to touch on the first two, the failure of faith and the failure of understanding. So the first is the failure of faith. As a sports fan, you always want to keep faith in your team, right? I was the unabashed UCLA fan in my old apartment. And all of my roommates went to UCLA, but they would hate on UCLA football so bad, right? And I'm always, fourth quarter, we're down by 27. Whatever, we got this. We'll come back. But it's so tempting to just fail in my faith in UCLA football because we were that bad. I mean, now things are looking up, but we were that bad, okay? But there's this massive failure of faith on the part of the disciples in this passage. Look at what happens when Jesus and his disciples come down the mountain. Verse 37. On the next day, everything's still fresh in their mind. They come down from the mountain and a great crowd meets them. Right? Now there's this parallel passage that's going on in Mark 9:9, and Mark actually gives us more detail about their descent from the mountain because Mark, one of his sources, was Peter. And so he has a more detailed account. And in Mark 9:9, it says, as they were coming down the mountain, he, being Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Right? They were commanded not to tell anyone about what they had seen on the mountain about Jesus' transfiguration because Jesus didn't want people believing in him for the wrong reasons. Right? It's easy to believe in this man who shines like the sun and has the voice of God over him. But Jesus wants to be known as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Christ who takes on sins on behalf of the world. And then look at what happens next in verse 38. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." And I think here you gotta, okay, when you read the Gospels, you want to kind of look at these narratives as a movie, right? This is one time where movies can actually help you read the Bible. But I think Luke does this masterful job of describing the scene to us, like a movie, right? You can see the disciples coming down the mountain with Jesus. The camera's on them, and then the camera pans to this massive crowd. And this crowd is always there. It's in and out of the Gospels. There's a crowd, a mass of people who have gathered to see Jesus Christ. And then the camera pans to a single person in the crowd who cries out, "Teacher, I beg of you, look at my son." This man goes on, "Teacher, I beg of you, look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. It shatters him. It will hardly leave him." He's describing the desperation of the situation. You see how desperate this man is for help. This man acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Lord, as his teacher, and he comes forward with this dire situation. It is his only child. And it's a son. And the son is possessed by a demon that is attempting to kill him and will not let him go until he has accomplished that task of destroying him. Luke gives it to us in graphic detail. But here's the striking thing. This man continues and says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So in verse 40, we take this camera, we zoom out and we zoom in on these 12 men standing there listening to this agonizing father. It's the disciples. And looking at these men, the father says, I begged your men to cast out this demon, but they couldn't do it. Disciples couldn't cast this demon out. And this is the kicker. This is the difference maker in this passage. And it's crazy because right before this, just a few verses before, in Luke 9, verse 6, before, at the beginning of this very chapter, the disciples were empowered. They were sent out. They were given everything necessary, the power and the authority to heal the sick and cast out demons. And they had done that. They had preached the gospel. They had done all these miracles successfully. And yet when we come to this passage, they're unable to do anything. And you can imagine the disciples kind of looking at each other, acknowledging their failure. Like, man, yeah, we tried really hard. You know, dude, I told you that you should have done this, but you didn't do it. And now look, we're in trouble because we failed. And it's almost like there's this juxtaposition of the helplessness of this boy who is demon-possessed and the helplessness of these disciples who are helpless to help others. They were empowered to do this, and yet they can't even complete the task that they were given. The disciples had this great spiritual experience, and they were undoubtedly thinking about it just a day later. And they were confident probably in what they had seen in Christ, but their failure comes because they don't have faith in the moment. How do I know that they lacked faith? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But this lack of faith was common. It was typical for disciples, right? They had walked with Jesus. They had seen Jesus do all these miracles, raise people from the dead. And then when a storm comes, they fear for their lives and they wake Jesus up. They forget who they're with. Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, and then they question, what are we going to do, Lord? There's this crowd of 5,000 people. How are we going to feed them? We don't have the means to do anything. We don't have the faith that their stomachs could be filled. And here, Christ is shown in his glory and his majesty. And again, their faith wavers when it comes to casting out a demon, which they have seen Jesus do over and over. They're constantly taking one step forward and two steps back. And to point out how we know that they lacked their faith, look at how Jesus replies to the situation. Verse 41. He says this simple line, striking line, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. Now, a lot of people will get to verse 41 and they'll read it like, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you and bear with you? Bring your son here, right? Like he's speaking, he's shouting to the crowd. And that's how some people read this, but I think I agree more with Alistair Begg's kind of interpretation of what's going on when he says that Jesus' words here are probably not directed to the crowd. His words are probably not directed to the man in front of him with his son in particular. But it's a possibility, and I don't know for sure, but it's a possibility that it's a soliloquy. That Jesus is saying this under his breath. He's talking about the failed faith of the disciples, right? He's saying, oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be here with you and to bear with you? And then he turns and looks at the father and says, bring your son here. I think that Beg is right in this because it couldn't have been the crowd that had caused Jesus to say these words, because the crowd had just gotten there. They were just there. They hadn't done anything to provoke the Lord's anger. And I wouldn't say that it was the man either, because this man was the one who's showing faith. He was coming to Christ believing that he was going to heal his son. But it was the disciples, the men who had walked with Jesus, who couldn't get out of their own way. Right? This father's coming forth in desperation, and he concludes his dialogue by revealing the fact that the disciples had failed. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Oh, you faithless and twisted generation. How long am I going to be here? How long do I have to babysit you and teach you these lessons over and over and try to show you how to have faith? How long?" Knowing that in the next passage, he would tell them that he is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But this father, I always talk about contrasts in the Bible, right? This father was a contrast of faith. I mean, imagine this father who has a son who's demon-possessed comes to the disciples and says, "Hey, you are the disciples of Jesus Christ. I know you can cast this demon out of my son." And they can't do it. And for most people, they would have been, "Well, this is a sham. This isn't, what kind of operation do you have going on here? You don't have the power to do anything." But instead, this man has so much faith, not in the disciples' power, but in the power of Christ Jesus, that he brings his son after a failed attempt by the disciples to Jesus Christ and says, "Christ, I know that you can heal my son. Your disciples failed, but I believe in you and your name, not in your followers." And I think this is an encouragement and almost a rebuke, a reminder for us who are disciples of Christ, that when somebody comes to Christ, the draw and the appeal of Jesus is not anything that we are involved. It's not because of anything we've done. Right? Those unbelieving friends or coworkers that you have, that you've been preaching to, that you've been trying to share with, that family member that you have, is not coming to Christ because of you and your spiritual status. But the draw and the appeal is Christ himself. It's not based on the works and the effectiveness of Christ's disciples that people come to Christ. This man could have just as easily walked away and given up on Christ, but he was drawn to Christ by God's sovereignty. Our faith often falters, but Christ never does. Right? People often think that when we evangelize, it's us, that we have to represent Christ well. And in one sense, it's true. We are ambassadors of Christ, but it's never dependent on your spiritual status. If you're walking with the Lord, this is what people think, that, okay, if I'm walking with the Lord and I'm right with the Lord, then and only then can others come to Christ through me. But is our view of the Lord so low that we point to the point that we think that Christ's work depends on our spirituality? Do we have so low of a view of God's sovereignty to think that we have to be right in order for others to come to Christ? Jesus Christ heals this man's son because of his faith. He was relentless in pursuing Christ. And the text says that he gave him back to his father, the same language that was used after Jesus raised the widow's son. Right? Remember the funeral parade coming out of town, and Jesus walks by and heals this widow's son from the dead. And the text says that he gave him back to his mother. Same thing with Jairus' daughter. Jesus is compassionate about these things, about the family, about giving back. But we see very, very vividly the failure of the disciples in their faith. And we move in the text to the second point, the failure of understanding. The failure of understanding. Jesus heals this man's son, gives him back to his father, and the text in verse 43 says that all were astonished at the majesty of God. They're all astonished, but Jesus takes this moment and makes it into a teachable moment. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." All right. Remember this. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But the text says that they didn't understand this saying. And it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And everyone's going crazy because Jesus has just cast out a demon from this boy. Everyone's marveling at Jesus' majesty. And Jesus pulls his disciples away and tells them that he's going to die. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men soon. And the disciples can't comprehend this. Right? Jesus says, "I'm going to be given to the hands of men," meaning that I'm going to go to the cross, I'm going to die and suffer. Right? This is the gospel message, that Jesus Christ would go to the cross, die and suffer, and bear all sins on his shoulders so that we might have righteousness with God. That Jesus Christ's righteousness might be given to us so that we can live in a right relationship with God. Jesus says, "I'm about to embark on this task that has been given to me. I have full knowledge of what's going to happen." And the disciples are sitting there like, "Man, I don't really know what you're talking about. I'm not going to ask any questions. We're just going to take it as it is." All right, cool, Jesus. They don't understand. They don't comprehend. And a lot of people get caught up right here because Scripture says that it was concealed from them. And in studying this passage, there seems to be two ways that people are taking that phrase. First is this, that, well, on one hand, that Christ has kept from all the disciples full understandings of what's going to happen. That Christ is intentionally not letting them know or understand what's going to happen to protect them from the weight of knowing everything. From the weight of knowing Christ's fate and destiny. They can't handle the truth. They couldn't face the truth in its full reality because it was probably more harmful to them than helpful. And some people and some commentators believe this. And I personally don't, for one reason, and that's because if we look at Luke 8:10, right, this is where Jesus begins speaking in parables. And it says in Luke 8:10 that he's talking to his disciples and he says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." So a chapter before this, Jesus is telling his disciples, "Hey, I'm going to reveal all the secrets of the kingdom of God to you." And if Jesus is in Luke 9 trying to keep this understanding from the disciples, then that means he's flip-flopping on what he said he was going to do. That he's actually keeping the secrets from them. And I think there's an inconsistency there. But the second way we can take this, and the second way, which I personally believe, is that when Scripture says it was concealed from them, it meant that the awfulness of what Jesus is talking about closes their mind to the reality of it. They cannot literally comprehend nor grasp what Jesus is going to face. It's like, for example, if me as a single man trying to comprehend what it would be like for a married man with a family to lose his entire family in a house fire. I literally have no way to comprehend what that is like because it is so awful to the point that I can't grasp that. One pastor says that they cannot put into the picture of the future this notion of a suffering and dying Christ. It is hidden from them as a result of their worldview. They don't have the markers in their worldview to be able to understand the suffering that Christ is about to go through. So they literally cannot comprehend. They cannot understand what Christ is talking about. And I think that there are a lot of things as Christians and for our non-believing friends that we don't understand. If you've ever met a person who says, I need to understand everything about Christianity before I can actually put my faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that person will never put their faith in Jesus Christ because there's no way that we can understand everything there is to know about Christ or about the Lord. And it's this constant pursuit of understanding. That's why we come on Friday nights. That's why we come to church on Sundays, is to better understand who Christ is and who God is, and how he's working in our lives, how the gospel applies to our daily lives. But I think the one failure of the disciples in this particular passage, their failure to understand, is because they didn't ask. Scripture says that they did not ask. It didn't comprehend for them, and they didn't want to know. It's like sitting in class and being confused. Everything in your physics class is going over your head. I have no idea what the professor's talking about right now, but I'm not going to ask. I'm not going to ask anyone. I'm just going to take it and, you know, whatever. They didn't ask. They didn't want to know about the awfulness that Jesus was facing. It's like a child covering their ears and just saying, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you, and walking away. Now, for you guys, do you understand everything? Do you understand everything there is to know about Christ, about God, about your life? Because the Christian life is described as faith seeking understanding. And by no means are you going to understand everything, especially if you're a non-believer, but there's an active attempt to seek understanding. Do you seek understanding, or are you so stuck up in your own pride, thinking that I got this down, I've been in the church, I understand these things already, I don't need to learn and grow and sit under the teaching of older, wiser men. I know all these things. Because if that is you, you are like the disciples who are failing to understand. Failing to understand and comprehend the gravity of Christ, of who Jesus is and what he is doing throughout Scripture. You understand that after this passage, he turns his head towards Jerusalem and begins his march to his death for your sake and for my sake. Jesus could have gone anywhere, and he intentionally turns his head towards Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen, and marches to his death. Do you understand that? Do you understand why he did that? Who he is to be able to do that? Christians, be men and women who have faith and seek understanding. The disciples failed in this area, are we? Now, I know that everything about this message has been negative. It's been failure this, failure that. I mean, the title is Failing Forward. It's not a spelling error. It's actually Failing Forward. I thought it was clever, right? But it's all these failures. And this message is meant to be encouraging. It's meant to give you hope. So where's the hope? The hope is in this. That despite these failures, and despite Jesus Christ saying, calling his disciples faithless and twisted, that Christ pursues his disciples. Christ pursues us. There's always hope when you are a child of God. Despite failures, there is hope. Because we look at the compassion of Christ and his pursuit of our hearts and of the disciples' hearts. Now, I don't know where each of you guys are spiritually right now. I don't know where you are. But if you've ever felt like you're going backwards, like your faith is faltering, and this week I have felt this over and over, just pouring over this passage. If you feel like you're lost in your relationship with Jesus Christ, look at his compassion for his disciples. Read ahead in the Gospel of Luke and look at Jesus Christ's compassion for his disciples, and you will be reminded that he does not give up on us. Jesus will pursue and continue to teach us and continually seek you out for your own good. If you're struggling with a sin and you just feel like there's no hope, there's no end to it, understand that Jesus Christ does not give up. And one of the most telling signs as I was studying this, and one of the most comforting signs of this entire narrative, is geographical, actually. Jesus' path towards Jerusalem. He goes from Galilee to Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem, that's where he gets handed, delivered into the hands of men. And did you know that if you look at it chronologically, it took Jesus almost a year to get to Jerusalem. From this point, it took him a year to get there. And if you look at the geography of it, it's not that far of a distance. It doesn't take you a year to get there, even if you're walking with camels and heavy backpacks, right? Why did Jesus take a year to get to Jerusalem? It's because he knew that he had to invest in his disciples. And even at the crucifixion, we see that his disciples aren't ready to carry anything. They're still faltering in their faith. But Jesus spent that time with his disciples to teach them and to invest in them. He did it because he looked at the clowns around him and said, man, I need to spend more time with you guys and show you what this is all about. Eventually the Lord will bring to fruition that which he has always intended for them and for us. John learned how to love. Peter learns how to trust, right? Peter, towards the end of his life, he writes this in 2 Peter 3:9. And Peter, this is the bombastic, foot in my mouth Peter, who always speaks before he thinks. Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:9, towards the end of his life, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness. And he's talking about Jesus Christ returning. But the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And I can't help but wonder that if when Peter was penning those words, he was thinking about Christ's patience towards him, Christ's pursuit of him until he reached repentance. You kind of see the maturity of the disciples. It's like the Gospels were introduced to them, and slowly through the epistles, we see how these disciples matured and how Christ grew in them and brought them to completion. And so the encouragement from this passage is to take heart, because the Lord will pursue you despite your failures. We fail, and we're often going to take one step forward and two steps back, and we're going to falter. But despite these things, we believe in a Christ who is far greater, far more powerful, and far more persistent than we are and than our sins are. So brothers and sisters, have faith and seek to understand him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, I know that as a college group, we are so focused on understanding the theology behind these things. And yet we so often forget your love and your persistence, your pursuit of us, Lord. That if we put our faith in Christ, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that, Lord, you will not let us go. You will sustain us and keep us. So, Father, I pray that those sins that we're struggling with in this room, that you would help us, Father. Help us to see our failures and to grow from our failures, but also to see that Christ is greater than those failures. And Lord, we're so encouraged. We're thankful for your word and how it speaks to us, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us to just enjoy this night that we have with brothers and sisters. Help us to look forward to, Lord, that day when we will be brought to completion and be glorified with you, Lord. We thank you and we pray that we would live for your glory and with an understanding of our failures and your work through them, Lord. So we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.